Amen. The Lord is worthy of our worship. It's been a joy to sing of Him today. Christ is the solid rock on which we stand. And that theme is going to be very clearly communicated in Daniel chapter 2 today, as we see the rock as a perfect picture of Christ coming to replace the kingdoms of this world. The choir number, By Faith, it's another one you can add to the long list for my funeral. I love that song. What a great anthem for the church. It's all I can do to not just stand and rejoice. My heart is so stirred. By faith, the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. By faith, this mountain shall be moved and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible to all who call upon His name. That is beautiful. The church is called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we know it shall prevail. Let's take that as our marching orders. Why don't we bow in prayer for a moment and give praise to the Lord? In your own heart, just affirm your belief in the things that we've been singing and hearing about this morning. Whatever burdens you arrive with, why don't you lay them on the Lord? Ask Him to relieve your heart, take away your anxieties, help you to focus on the Word as we consider it together this morning. You pray quietly and I'll speak in a moment on our behalf. Oh, our Lord, we praise You that You are a solid rock on which to build our lives, our family, our church. We are surrounded by people who are building mansions on sinking sand. And we know of people who, by this world's estimation, are extremely successful. And yet they have no peace in their hearts. They have no hope for the future, certainly not for eternity. This fallen world is the best that they will ever have. And we grieve for them. We long for them to find salvation and satisfaction and fulfillment in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray for them. But we also thank You that we have found Christ. Actually, we've been found by Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost. Thank You that He took us from our sin and our purposelessness. He gave us salvation. He gave us a relationship with Himself. He gave us the forgiveness of our sins. He gave us the promise that there will be a day when we see Him face to face and we will forever be with the Lord. We thank You. Thank You for the difference that the gospel makes in our lives. We thank You for this church and for what You've been doing here for over four decades, and we pray that it would continue unabated, that actually the strongest days of ministry for this church would be in the future. We pray for local outreach, that we will have the joy of seeing the gospel prevail, that we'll see people turn from sin and darkness and come into the light. I pray that You would bless our teaching ministries today, and whether it's in children's classes in this hour or in the hour to come, it's through our adult Bible fellowships, our Wednesday night studies, our small groups when they meet for prayer or discipleship. Lord, we need Your help, and we pray that Your word will have free course and advance here at Killian Hill and through Killian Hill. I pray that You will advance the work of the gospel around the world. We have interests in Mexico and Peru and Bolivia and Ghana. We have those who are serving on our behalf in the Middle East and the Far East. We have those who just yesterday were traveling to Argentina for a ministry of mercy there. We pray for these, Paul Holritz, and we pray for Owen McKeon. We pray for Dr. Sorg and Kathy Hildebrand and the rest of their team as they go to Argentina. We pray that the gospel will prevail. And we don't ask, Lord, if it's your will that you'll do this. We know it is your will. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. So I pray, Lord, that by your strength you will allow people to be delivered from the bondage of sin and find hope in the Lord Jesus. And we will be careful to give you glory for this. We're asking you to do what we can't do, but we want to see it happen. So help us, we pray. I pray for those who arrive today with burdens that may be known. They may be secrets. There are people who are stressed with business or financial concerns. There are people that are wanting your direction for their lives, for their future. There are people that are dealing with illnesses. There are people dealing with relationship struggles. Might be people that are just down. They're discouraged. And they can't put their finger on the reason why, but they need your help. All of us, Lord, are dealing with our own flesh and the residual sin that even as Christians we fight. We ask, Lord, that you will be to us everything that we need, that your grace will be proven to be sufficient for us, and that your work that you have begun in us will be continued until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we open your word, I pray that you'll be our teacher today. Help me to explain it with clarity and accuracy. I pray that you will build us up through this powerful passage in Daniel chapter 2. So help us, we pray. For all the things I have forgotten to pray for, or we lack time to pray for, we ask you, Lord, just help us. Without you, we could do nothing. We are utterly dependent on you. So help us, and we will be careful that no one gets glory but you. We pray these things in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Men, I'll ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 2, and while you do, let me just make a couple of announcements. I mentioned that Dr. Sorg and Kathy Hildebrand and other teammates are going to Argentina. I imagine probably have arrived in Argentina, but let's be praying for them as they minister there this week through medical missions. Pray that they'll have opportunity to give the gospel as they go. You'll hear more about this, and you've been hearing about it for a long time, but of course today is the day we start our new adult Bible fellowships, and we're studying the Gospel of John. I hope that you've signed up, and we'll go to those classes. If you haven't signed up, just go to those classes. We want you to be under the teaching of the Word, and today is a great day for us to begin in the Gospel of John. So I've been praying about that. I'm excited about how the Lord will use that time to teach us well. Let me make a school announcement real quickly. We enjoyed homecoming this last weekend. And this next Friday, we have a championship soccer game. And I'll get information to you this week in my weekly update. But I hope you will make a habit of coming out and just being with the families from the school or the teachers and coaches. And you say, well, you know, I don't have any kids playing. I don't have any kids in the school. Right. It's just a ministry of our church. And I love to see people come out and just make friends and show support. And I actually think in some ways it kind of prepares the way for us to give the gospel, invite people to church. And it's just a good thing for you to do. So Friday is that game. And Paul, has that been determined yet if that's here? 5:30 here on our soccer field. So if you're able to come for that, I think it would be a good thing. You'll enjoy it, and it'll be a neat thing for the school families to see support from those who don't seem to have a direct interest. Appreciate your prayers today and for the next few days. I'm preaching a brief Bible conference at a church in North Carolina. It's actually the church that our teens were at this summer with their youth mission trip. So after church today, I'm driving about 6 hours to Bethany Hills Baptist Church in the Raleigh-Durham area. And appreciate your prayer for safety. They had asked if we could do that conference on a Sunday, and I told them I cannot be away on Sunday morning. But I can try to make that trip in the afternoon and get there for this evening. So please pray for that in the next several days as I'll be ministering the word there. My schedule lately has been crazy, but I praise the Lord for opportunities to preach the gospel. Appreciate your prayers for the Lord's blessing on that. And Gracie is accompanying me as my chaperone. So we're looking forward to some daddy-daughter time along the way. And then also, I appreciate your prayer for next week. A week from this Friday, I will be preaching again, this time in Detroit at the Mid-America Conference on Preaching. Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary hosts that and have asked me to preach a general session just on the gospel as the basis of our cooperation with other Christians. I'm very excited about that. I'll be preaching from 3 John. And then they've asked me to teach a workshop on multi-ethnic ministry in the local church. And I'm very excited about that. I'm passionate about that topic and pray that the Lord will use that time as well. And a lot of that will be what we've studied together in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'll be back in the meantime, and we'll just keep trucking through the book of Daniel. But please pray as we have opportunities to take what the Lord's doing here and try to be a blessing to other people as well. I think if there are any other things I need to tell you, probably not. And Joe will cover all the announcements at the end. Pray for the Bruces as Bill and Teresa are away, kind of catching their breath, getting refreshed. Pray that they'll get back safely. And, you know, what Bill does here is unbelievably important to the smooth function of this ministry. So we're glad he can get away, but we really want him to come back safely, a little bit for some selfish reasons. So let's pray for Bill as well. Daniel chapter 2. We began last week kind of with the backstory. We didn't get into the vision of this colossal image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. We got into the story behind the story where Nebuchadnezzar has had this vision and he is troubled by it. He's the strongest man in the world, but even the strongest man in the world doesn't have all the answers. And he's troubled and sleepless. He wants an answer, so he asked all of his wise men, and he has all the bases covered, you would think. There are people that study the stars, and there are people that study the occult, and there's people that have all kinds of wisdom and philosophy from a human level, but none of them can give an answer. And lest he be deceived, he says, I'm not telling you the dream I had. I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they kind of come back to him and they whine and they say, we might be magical, wink, wink, but nobody can do this except for God. And God doesn't come down and live on earth to tell us these answers. And all of that is kind of a backdrop for the miracle that God is going to do through the prophet Daniel, whom he reveals the dream to in a vision. And we'll talk about the difference between Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision. He reveals what the vision was, and then he is going to actually give the interpretation for what the vision means. And really, now we are getting into the meat of the book of Daniel and what his prophetic visions are about. Daniel chapter 2 is a tremendous passage of Scripture, and it sweeps through history for centuries, even millennia, and it tells how God is working through history, and then it tells how God is working now and how God will work in the culmination of the age through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this passage. Might be a little bit too clever, but people have said that history is really his story, that God is the one that's in charge of nations. He raises up one king, he puts down a king and brings in another regime, another world power. God doesn't respond. He never responds. God orchestrates. He ordains. He acts. I was able to take a trip to Greece in 2006. And constant reminders of our text. Most of the history of Greece from a biblical perspective is taking place in the New Testament. You know, you have the journeys of Paul when finally the gospel went from Asia into Europe. And you have the Macedonian call, and we got to visit cities like Philippi and Berea and Corinth and Athens. And it was an amazing trip from a New Testament perspective. But as we were visiting all these cities, some of them biblical cities and some of them just historical cities, again and again and again, I was confronted with Daniel chapter 2. Because as we would read the history of the city over the last, say, three millennia, we would read of a time when that city was conquered by the Babylonians and they were under the Babylonian rule. And then we would read about times when they were conquered by the Medes and Persians, and then how they were conquered by the Greeks, and then how the Greeks eventually were conquered by the Romans. And city after city, you saw Daniel 2 just lived out because God predicted and brought about exactly what would happen in the world through these major world powers, four of them. Daniel 2 predicts the change of world rulers with such precision that modern scholars labor in vain to prove that it was written after the regime changes by someone who claimed to be the old prophet Daniel. So here Daniel is ministering during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's actually going to live to see the change between the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians. We'll talk about that. But he prophesied that before it happened, and then he prophesied the coming of the Greeks to rule the world, and then he prophesied the coming of the Romans. And there's no reason internally to doubt what this book says, but people who don't want to believe in the inspiration and authority and the miraculous nature of Scripture want to deny it and say, you know, nobody could know what he knew unless they wrote it after the fact. So he must have written after Rome came into power and then tried to make it look like he was predicting all of this. All right. Well, if you lose that, you actually are losing much more than the book of Daniel, because Christ would cite Daniel as authoritative and inspired Scripture. This is the Word of God. It's true. You say, well, that's impossible. Anytime people look at a miracle and they say, that's impossible, I say, yeah, that's what makes it a miracle. Well, people can't do that. Right. Only God can do that. You have a hard time believing in that? You're going to have a hard time believing in anything that the Scripture teaches. We can't pick and choose like it's a buffet. You know, we can't be like Thomas Jefferson and kind of take white out and take the portion of Scripture that we think are good for moral teaching, but the miracles, maybe we'll kind of remove those. We don't have that option. This is the Word of God. It is so. It's accurate. And you say, how is that possible? Because God's awesome. Because He's without rival. He can do anything. It is a stunning prophecy of the rise and fall of four empires. And we're going to see these empires as empires of history, but they're also kind of an example of all of human government and how it rises and eventually will fall. It's even more stunning as a prophecy of the irresistible reign of Christ. Now, you're probably thinking, wow, this sounds kind of intense. It sounds kind of like history. It does. I told you last week, if you want to know these things better than I can explain them, then you need to talk to Johnny Crawford. All right? The Bible and history are really intersecting here. But this isn't just a study of history. It's a study of prophecy that is yet to come. Daniel 2 is not about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not about Daniel. It's not about Babylon and the Medes and Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Daniel 2 ultimately is about the irresistible reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious book, and I'm looking forward to studying this chapter together. Now, read with me in Daniel chapter 2. I read it all last week. I'm going to kind of skip ahead from the backstory, and we are going to start our reading in chapter 2, verse 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 738. We're going to read about kings and kingdoms and eternity. Daniel 2, 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. He told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. It was the dream that had not yet been revealed to anyone, so Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery of the wise, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, "I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And He who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I had more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Now he's going to give this interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, and through the record of Scripture, we kind of get to eavesdrop. Verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all together, were broken in pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand He has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Now, let me just make an aside. Daniel is fearlessly going to tell him what is going to come, and he's going to tell him of Babylon's fall. I think he rather shrewdly couches it in pretty complimentary terms. Right? "King, you're powerful. I mean, real powerful. You're good. You're gold. You're wow. Now let me tell you what's going to happen next." All right. So Daniel is a great example of conviction that also has a sense of caution in how he deals with his superiors. He's not rude. He takes a good stand, but he does so with a good demeanor. I think it's a good example for us. "You are the head of gold," he says. Verse 39. "Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces all and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, So they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. This is the word of God. It's an amazing dream. And what it says about the things that will be in the latter days. Now, do you have a mental image of what this must have looked like? How many of you, as you read through this passage, you have a mental image of what it looked like? Here's what I'm thinking. I'm just being honest with you. Okay, I kind of have in mind a vision like that. Now, you know what that is. That's an Oscar. It's an Academy Award. That's how my mind works. I'm thinking of some idolatrous image like that. Actually, probably a better depiction is something like this. It shows a mighty statue, and you can kind of see the transitions, even all the way down to the feet that have the clay mixed with the iron. That is probably a pretty good idea. Remember that this was something that was terrifying. I would say probably to Nebuchadnezzar, the fact that the image was so great was terrifying, but the fact that the image was destroyed so shockingly, so that this mighty image became nothing but dust. It was like the chaff that was blown away of the wind. It was frightening. There's no wonder that he wondered what exactly this meant and how it would affect him personally. I want to make several observations then from our text. And for the sake of time, I have to move fast today. All right. I'm not going to be able to go verse by verse through the text. But I think there's some good things we can observe. First, mysteries belong to the Lord. A major part of this chapter is not just telling the future, but the miracle that God did in giving the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and then revealing the dream to Daniel in a vision. Just as a general note, I'm not going to say this is an airtight rule, but generally dreams are given to unbelievers and visions were given to believers. I'm not expecting you tonight to have a dream or a vision. All right. For the most part, when God wants you to know something, he's going to put your nose into the Word of God and you study what he has already said. Okay. But when there was this direct, prophetic, miraculous revelation in the absence of the completed Word of God, God would speak to unbelievers in dreams. What's the difference between a dream and a vision? Well, in a dream, the participant is passive. Okay, he's asleep. You might think of Pharaoh here, Nebuchadnezzar, and they're not interacting. They're not speaking to God or to an angel and asking for interpretation. They're just receiving this and they really don't know what it's about. Then a vision would be given, say, to a Joseph or a Daniel or to a John, and they're actually awake and alert and they're having conversations back and forth. Just an interesting bit of information when you read through the text. Okay, mysteries belong to the Lord. Daniel gave God glory for his supernatural insight. We talked about this a lot last week. Privately in prayer and then publicly before Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "Hey, don't blame me. Don't give me credit for having this much insight. I didn't do this. God did it. God is the one who knows everything, and he has revealed it to me. So Daniel gave God glory, as we saw last week. And then at the end of this passage, Nebuchadnezzar gave God glory for Daniel's supernatural insight. Okay, he's going to honor Daniel, but he says, there's no other God like your God. Now, his memory will be short. Pretty soon, he's going to be advancing himself and calling on people to worship him and be impressed with him. But he noted at this point that there is no God like the God Jehovah. We see here what is going to be consistent through the book of Daniel. God does these miracles, maybe a miracle of revelation or protection of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or protection of Daniel from the lion's den. God is glorified in each case. Even when you have Nebuchadnezzar, who becomes like a cow, and then eventually his wits come back to him. God is glorified. God's servants are exalted. Okay, here are these that are in such danger. We're going to see all of them are in danger in this chapter. The three Hebrew young men will be in danger in the next chapter. Then later, we're going to see Daniel in danger. Their lives are in danger, and God actually delivers them in such a way that they are exalted, and they get ahead in the court. You say, so that's always the way it goes for Christians? No, we're in the book of Daniel. There's a lot of other books in the Bible that talk about God's people standing and actually suffering martyrdom. All right, it's not always so. A Joel Osteen might come to this book and say, hey, if you please God, you're going to be exalted in the kingdom. Yeah, or maybe lose your head. And that happens a lot throughout history. And we conquer in the end. It doesn't mean that we're going to conquer now. But in this passage, God's servants are exalted and God's enemies are shamed and ultimately destroyed. And there's a sense in which the personal experiences of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we could even say of Queen Esther, is a microcosm, an example of Christ's future triumph. We're going to see triumph for Daniel where God protects him in time. And it just gives us a little peek of what God is going to do in triumphing ultimately as this irresistible rock. So we start out generally by saying mysteries belong to the Lord. Only God can do that. He did it. He got credit for it. Now, empires belong to the Lord. The Lord is the one that sets up one king and then replaces that king. This book says that history is not resting merely on the ingenuity of humanity. It's not that you have some shrewd rulers and you have some that are mighty warriors and they get ahead and they take over the world by the strength of human arms or legs. The scripture is saying God brought Nebuchadnezzar and God would eventually bring an Alexander the Great. And God is the one whose fingerprints are all over history. And again, he's not just responding to human conduct. He's ordering it. He's ordaining it. Empires belong to the Lord. And the major point of this vision is that there are four world empires, four world rulers that would come about. Two of them Daniel saw in his lifetime, two of them would come after Daniel's death. They are of decreasing value but increasing strength. So we move from gold to silver to bronze to iron. It's a little bit less precious every time, but it's a little bit stronger every time. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar is gold, and it was a fitting emblem for the Babylonian Empire because it was glorious. I mean, it was beautiful. They manufactured such amazing things, especially in the city of Babylon. But then a stronger and stronger and stronger nation would come. But all of them would be built on the foundation of these feet and toes that are iron mixed with clay. And you kind of get the sense for all of the power of this colossal image, the foundation is really brittle and we will see it fall. Let me run through this very quickly for you. And I'm not doing it justice now, but we are going to get back to these world empires because there's a later vision in the book that is not of an image, but it's of these beasts, these creatures. And these creatures are going to represent the same four world empires. So we can get a little bit more detail there. And there's actually more detail revealed to us. God raised up the nation of Babylon. And we have it prophesied all through the major prophets, especially in the book of Jeremiah, as we've seen. God raised up Babylon, the head of gold. It's fitting. They were unrivaled in their majesty, in their grandeur, in their glory. They were lavish. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, there's not going to be another king that's as beautiful as you. Nebuchadnezzar actually had a very long reign, somewhere around 40 years. But after his death, the nation of Babylon only lasted like another 25 years, and it fell to the one that would follow. I'm just going to highlight how God used these empires. He brought them, and God is a great multitasker. He's doing so many things in the world. But from a gospel standpoint, from a salvation history standpoint, what was God doing through these empires? He raised up Babylon, this head of gold, and he used them as a tool of judgment. Do you remember when we read, I think last week or the week before, in the book of Jeremiah, and God said through Jeremiah, I'm raising up Nebuchadnezzar, and he is going to bring judgment on the world. And if you resist him, your resistance is futile. I promised you, if you went after idols, I would kick you out of your land. And he raised up Babylon, and they had a strategy. They had a policy that they actually would take those they conquered and kind of they would spoil them of their best objects and their best people and take them out of the land. So what God had said would happen to the nation of Israel, that's what happened. And he used Babylon as a tool of judgment to bring that about. They are the head of gold. God raised up Medo-Persia. All right, we have the Medes and the Persians. Now, the more powerful of the two was the Persian Empire. They are the arms and chest of silver. All right? They weren't as glorious as the gold, but they still were valuable. They were shrewd, and they were unequal allies. We're going to see Persia is the stronger, and we're actually going to see this much more clearly defined in the latter vision of these beasts. So God would raise up the Medes and Persians to displace the Babylonians, and Daniel is going to be alive to see it, and we're going to see actually the night on which it happened. We have this kind of orgy of a feast that is irreverent, and they're using the images that they took from the temple. And in the middle of this grand party, they see writing on the wall, and that was the very night when the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians, and they took the city of Babylon, and they essentially did so, in modern terminology, not a shot was fired. It was a peaceful but devastating victory, and the Medes and Persians took over, and they became the world power. All right, they're the ones we're going to see, like King Xerxes and King Artaxerxes, when we are reading in the book of Esther, Nehemiah, the return under Haggai, Zerubbabel, all of these. That's happening during the time of the Medes and Persians. God used them specifically for the return of the exiles back to the land of Jerusalem by policy. They actually have a stone in archaeology that talks about Cyrus and his diplomacy. And when he conquered people, instead of ripping them out of their land like Nebuchadnezzar did, he would allow them to stay and be productive where they were. And he figured he could bring peace by keeping people a little bit happier. So he comes to reign, and God is going to use him, as prophesied in Scripture, to send the people back home. And it has great importance for biblical history and even for the preparation of the gospel. There had to be a Jerusalem. There had to be a temple. There had to be a renewed people in the promised land so that the Messiah could come and be offered as our sacrifice in Jerusalem. God would raise up Greece. It says the torso and the thighs of bronze. There's more power here. There's more speed here, even represented by the legs. And this is probably my favorite of the four empires to study The history of Greece is fascinating. You have these independent tribes, these city-states, and for years and years they were fighting against each other. But there was a man named Philip of Macedonia, and he was able to kind of gather all of them together and unite Greece. You say, I haven't heard a lot about Philip of Macedonia. You probably have heard a little bit about him. Philippi was named after him. But Philip of Macedonia, he kind of gathered all this power into one place in Greece and said, hey, let's stop fighting each other. We have bigger fish to fry. I don't know if he said that exactly, but we have bigger agenda. Stop fighting each other. He was able to gather this nation into one power. And if you haven't heard of him, you have heard of his son. And his son, Alexander the Great, is able to take the power that he pulled all together in Greece, and Alexander the Great would very, very rapidly take that power, conquer the Persians, and eventually conquer the world. And then he got depressed because at such a young age, there really wasn't anything else for him to do. He was an amazing, amazing conqueror. And Johnny, I want to say that he died something like 28 years old, something like that. What's that? 32. Okay, old guy. You ever hear about people like that? They conquer the world, they die at 32, and you feel like, well, what have I done exactly? You know, you look at some people in history and what they were unable to do. Well, why was he able to do that? Because he was such a mighty warrior. Yeah, but because he was being used by God. And we're going to see his power through history, but with an eye on Scripture and on the advance of the work of God, God is using Greece not to take his people captive or send them back to Jerusalem. God is using Greece to spread a worldwide culture and a worldwide language. You think of it in these terms. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm bringing the best and brightest back to Babylon. And Cyrus says, I'm not doing that. I'm going to let them stay home and be productive, and I'll tax them, but I want them to be happy where they are. And then you have Alexander the Great. He's conquering them, and what he's doing is, I'm not leaving them alone to their own culture. Neither am I bringing them back to my capital city. I am exporting my capital and our culture around the world. I'm going to Hellenize the whole world. I'm going to make the whole world Greek. And so their culture and their idolatry went across the world, but so did their language. There's this language that became the world language. It's a language called Koine Greek. And God is putting all of this in place. And in the fullness of time, when he sent the Lord Jesus into the world to die as a Savior, there was a language that was ready for the gospel to be spread from coast to coast. And Paul is able to write these letters, and they're able to be scattered, and the epistles are able to be scattered. The entire New Testament is written in this Greek language. And we kind of have the table set for that centuries before through what we call Hellenization, or the Greek domination of the world that really was setting things in place for the advance of the gospel. Greek eventually would fall as well when God raised up Rome. And again, a Jew might have a hard time with this because you say, God raised them up? We hate these people. They're brutal. You know, look at their brutality when they eventually would destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. But God raised them up. God raised them up. They have legs and feet of iron and clay. They're strong. Okay, they were the most domineering. Okay, what the other world empires tried to accomplish in reaching, they actually attained a world power where they had their Roman legions all over the world that were ruling people with great ferocity. And yet they were unstable. They have these toes and feet that have clay mixed in, and they have an inherent weakness. Now let me say this generally. there's a lot of ink that has been spilled on the 10 toes. You know, what are the 10 toes? Is that something in history, or are we looking forward to a revived Roman Empire in the future that will be ruled by the Antichrist? At this point, I want to just go with historical Rome. And when we get to the later visions, we're actually going to see more detail on the past and on the future. Essentially, we have this great Roman power, and all of it is going to be devastated. God used Rome's Pax Romana for gospel advance. What we mean, Pax Romana is a historical term. It just means the peace of Rome. Rome brought about peace, and in the world of the New Testament, we really didn't have all kinds of wars and bloodshed. You had bloodshed under Roman dominion, but there was a peace throughout the Roman Empire, and the gospel was able to advance all over Asia, into Africa, into Europe, and God kind of set up this whole system, even the roads. I was able to see a road called the Via Ignatia, and it is the way of Ignatius that linked the East and the West together, and there were these road systems that enabled travel for Paul as he would go walking all over the world. God put all of this in place, not only dealing with these nations, but dealing with the gospel and its preparation. These four medals of the colossal image represent four succeeding empires, but together, the entire image represents the totality of human government. You say, you know, is the United States in there? Is China in there? You have in this colossus the best and brightest of human government. All of it is there. Then we see all of it will be devastated, and we'll conclude with the record of the stone that comes and knocks it all out. Now, Michael Barrett writes, many of Daniel's prophecies have already been fulfilled. We've talked about those. Not all of them have been fulfilled. Specifically, the stone that comes and hits the image and decimates it and then grows into a mountain. That hasn't happened yet. Hindsight, however, testifies to the absolute accuracy of his predictions and justifies the confidence that what is still future will take place just as precisely. We look back at prophecies fulfilled and how perfectly they were fulfilled. Now we look ahead to prophecies that are yet future, and we say we can be as certain about the future as we are about the past. Okay? I put it this way. Prophecy is pre-recorded history. Okay? This is the way it's going to happen. I'm just telling you ahead of time, God says. And he did that for these four nations. And then at the end, he says, there is this rock not cut out by human hands. This isn't merely a human ruler. It's one that God has cut out. It's going to come and hit this image and wipe it out. And then this rock is going to grow into this great colossus. And so we end today saying that victory belongs to the Lord. Yes, he knows mysteries and he rules empires, but ultimately he accomplishes this mighty victory. Just read with me Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, yes, even the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream and its interpretation are absolute. You can bank on it. Victory belongs to the Lord. I'd say it in very general terms. Jesus reigns. When? Jesus reigns right now. Right now Jesus reigns. There's two senses. He reigns sovereignly, controlling earthly kings. Okay, he is enthroned and he always has been enthroned. He's sovereign. The word sovereign has the word reign in it. He reigns. What does he do? Whatever he wants. He reigns. He controls everything. The heart of the king is in his hand and he turns it like a river wherever he wants to. He reigns sovereignly controlling the kings. there is a greater sense in which he reigns and rules spiritually through the advance of the gospel. When Christ came, he inaugurated his kingdom. You say, this doesn't feel like the kingdom. You know, I thought it would be perfect. It will be. But it at least has begun. And you have this seed form that the kingdom of God came when the king came. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus said, because the king was at hand. There is a sense in which the kingdom is spiritually present now. And it's spreading and it's growing, kind of like a mustard seed growing into a great tree. Or like leaven that is going through the whole lump. Spiritually, Christ's kingdom is advancing little by little spiritually. Jesus reigns. But it's also true that Jesus shall reign. And we're not saying just spiritually. He shall reign in a perfect earthly and eternal kingdom. His kingdom will demolish the kingdoms of men, and his kingdom will replace the kingdoms of men. You say, you know, Pastor, what's your political views? Jesus controls kings, and he's going to control kings until he replaces kings. All right. In the meantime, I'm going to vote my values with an open Bible. But my ultimate hope is not in any one, two, or third party or independent. My hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus will reign. He's in charge of kings now, and he will be the absolute and perfect king in time to come. His kingdom will be a supernatural kingdom. Again and again we read that it wasn't made by human hands. His kingdom will be an irresistible kingdom. I mean, what happens to those who oppose the kingdom of Christ? They are demolished like chaff. Okay, you better kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish. Jesus reigns, and you say, that's good news. Yeah, it's good news if you're with Jesus. If you're opposed to him, that's bad news for you. You don't want to be opposed to Jesus. You better be on his side. He's going to reign with an irresistible kingdom. I believe it's a growing kingdom. This rock that comes, I used to think of it as a mountain falls from heaven and just demolishes this image. But that's not the picture. It's actually a pretty small stone that hits the feet, demolishes the whole thing, and then just grows to this mammoth mountain. And I think even here you have the idea that the kingdom comes in a germ form, like the teaching that the kingdom is like a mustard seed or like leaven. It comes, and then it expands and grows. It's a growing kingdom. It is a universal kingdom. It conquers the entire world. I believe it will be an earthly kingdom. Okay? It's replacing four earthly kingdoms that represent all earthly kingdoms. And I believe we're reading about an earthly kingdom, that Jesus will reign on the earth. But then we have this transition where it will also be an eternal kingdom. Jesus is the perfect king. All through Scripture, we read about him as the stone. The stone that the builders rejected is now the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the stone of this image. Jesus is the King of Kings. His earthly and then eternal reign will fulfill dominion prophecies. I really don't have time to get into that, but look at the word dominion. Adam and Eve were commanded to have dominion over the earth, to rule it, and they fumbled the ball. Jesus will come, and part of what he does is he exercises dominion as the perfect human ruler over God's creation. And of course, it will fulfill all of the kingdom prophecies throughout the Old and New Testaments. This is yet to come. Spiritually, the kingdom is advancing through the gospel, but it will come when the Lord Jesus returns. And Jesus wins. Now, I wish I could see a movie of this. You know, I wish this vision were on a DVR or something. And I think about it, I just think, all right, so if I were watching this film and I were looking for a soundtrack, what would the soundtrack be? Some of you are thinking, probably John Williams or something. I don't think John Williams. I think the soundtrack is the Hallelujah Chorus. And what do I mean by that? Revelation 11:15 describes this very thing. It says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah. 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 King of kings and Lord of lords. He will reign. We draw this to a point because I don't want you to just see this as a cosmic design. This is very personal for you. If God has so controlled the past, we can be certain that He controls the future. And what He has recorded about the kingdom of God and of Christ will happen. Amen? All right, let's go a little further than that. If God has so controlled the past, and I'd say the past and the future, we can be certain He controls the present. You read Daniel say, so God has all these nations in His hand. Yeah, and He has you in His hand. He's orchestrating events in your life. I love to think of it this way. God's sovereignty, it extends over the rise and falls of nations, but it also deals with the daily challenges of four teenage boys. God is so big and transcendent that He rules the world, but He's so imminent. That means He's so near and personal and sensitive. He cares about you. I mean, if God can do what we're reading about in Daniel, you need to not be so stressed out about what's happening in your life. God has got it. In a big picture and in a small picture, God is sovereign. That should encourage you. I tell you to set your hope on this unfailing ruler. Okay, you vote for your political party and you spend your life pushing for human government. Listen, the best human governor. You know, we could have the return of Ronald Reagan, all right, who I admire. He's not going to fix this mess. This mess will be fixed when the Lord Jesus reigns on the earth. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. We'll do our best in the meantime, but our hope is in You, not in any human. His kingdom cannot fail. We're going to conclude our service by singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. He is the one who reigns. He reigns from heaven now. The day comes when He will reign on the earth. His kingdom cannot fail." Thank You, Lord.